All right, so we're going to dive into the Word, and we're going to see where the Word and where the Holy Spirit takes us. I'm always amazed at how sometimes I'll begin to prepare something, thinking I'm going in a particular direction, and then all of a sudden it changes and it shifts and it moves around a bit, and before I know it, it's changed a lot from where I thought I was going. But amen. God is awesome, and He gets to say what He wants to say, because really, ultimately, this is His pulpit, correct? All right. Anybody know what's going on or what has gone on in Charlottesville? Unless you're living under a rock, you are aware of some of the foolishness that has gone on down there. And for those of you who maybe don't know, what was it, 10 days ago-ish? Maybe a little bit longer than that. There were people protesting, marching in the streets, and then another group of people came out and began to oppose them, and then there was violence. One group are identified as basically Nazis and white supremacists and so forth, and the other group, well, they're basically supposedly anti-fascists. However, their tactics are very much fascist tactics. If you study history at all, you can look up and learn what Hitler did before he was elected to power, and learn about his brown shirts and what they did. And essentially what his brown shirts did is exactly what the Antifa group is doing. They go around beating people up who don't agree with their message and what they believe is right and what is good. They go around calling other people and accusing other people of hateful things when they themselves are doing the very hateful things. So they say they're anti-fascists, but they have adapted and adopted very fascist things. Now, these events, they're horrible. And here we are, we're witnesses to these things, and you couldn't turn on a TV for weeks, or at least 10 days following this event, without hearing something about it, and all of it was negative. And a lot of it was very negative towards the president and his response to it and so on and so forth. And there was a lot of pressure coming forth, a lot of pressure that we should choose a side. And unless you come out against the white supremacists and the Nazis in a very strong way and saying such and such or whatever, then you must also be a white supremacist or a fascist or whatever. Or maybe you would come out and say you're against that, but then that would make you an anti-fascist or a BLM or whatever their acronym is and so on and so on. The truth is, as Christians, we don't belong to either group. As Christians, we should abhor all of what they're saying and all of what they're doing. That's the truth. And we live, or at least we should as Christians, we have a side, and it's not a human side or a man-made side, it's the kingdom side. There's only one side that we can adhere to or one side that we could side with, and that is the side that Jesus is on. Everyone wants to say, well, God is with us and God is on our side, but wait a minute, are we on His side? And sometimes, because we see such horrible things going on and we want to oppose those things, we think that we're on God's side when we attack those things. You know, Peter thought he was on Jesus' side when he lopped off that guy's ear. Remember when they were coming to arrest Jesus and Peter drew his sword and he lopped off his ear? Now, if you thought like I did at one point, gee whiz, why would he just want to cut off his ear? Well, he wasn't aiming for his ear. He was trying to kill him. You don't swing a sword at someone. It's kind of like when you draw your gun and you point it at someone and you begin to pull the trigger, your intent usually is to stop them. And that usually is to kill them. You know, people say, well, why don't the police, you know, shoot the guy in the leg or whatever? Well, that's not the intent. The intent is to stop that person, period. Well, Peter drew his sword, and he wasn't just trying to maim the guy's ear, make him look funny in class photos or something. He was trying to kill him. And Jesus rebuked him. Because, see, what was going on was Peter He was fighting for a different kingdom. And he was fighting for his own side. He thought he was fighting for Jesus, but he wasn't, because Jesus needed to go to the cross. See, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, but they weren't looking for the Messiah who came. They wanted a social Messiah. Here they were under the boot heel of Rome. And let me tell you, all these things that people have said about different groups who have done all these horrible things, and really, honestly, all you have is a group of people doing bad things to each other and justifying it. Well, they did this, so we get to do this too. Well, they did that, so then we're going to do this, and so on. But it's all evil. Rome was even more evil. I mean, we can study the history of how Rome treated people, especially those that they conquered. I just noticed the wolf sitting back there. Hello, wolf. That's Braden's wolf, isn't it? Yeah. He's very attentive. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I have the attention span of a 3-year-old. Rome was evil. And Jesus could have easily condemned Rome. Could have said all sorts of awful things about the Romans and what they were doing. I mean, the crucifixions were not a one-time event. Jesus and the two thieves. This was a daily event. Many people had been crucified prior to Christ. Many others were crucified after. Awful stuff. The way Jesus was scourged, others had been scourged in the same way. The way he was tormented and beaten and so on, others had been tormented and beaten. They were awful. Yet, if we look in the scriptures, Jesus does not condemn them. And when Peter draws his sword and strikes at this guy's assistant, the chief priest's assistant, or whoever he was, I can't remember the exact details, he was fighting for something that wasn't in line with what God wanted. There's only one side for us, and that's the side of truth, and that's the side of Jesus. We live in what would be, I think, we could describe as a very dark time. It seems like it's getting worse. It seems like the media is just throwing gasoline on this inferno, and just stoking the flames, and making it worse and worse and worse. And yet we have a role to play as Christians. We have a role to play in terms of how we're going to speak out concerning these things. Because even though Jesus did not speak out against the Romans per se, it doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to wickedness and evil. It doesn't mean that we ignore the fact that abortion is wrong and evil. No, we need to speak out against these things. And we don't turn a blind eye to racism. Whether it's white supremacists on one side saying all sorts of demonic things like all men are not created equal. I mean, that's the foundation of their platform. Whites are greater and we're created in the image of God, whereas every other nation and race is not. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Man and woman created he them in his image, period. That's the truth. So we need to speak out against those things. And we can't remain silent. We have to say something. But how we do it is important. We won't come against it with masks and billy bats and sticks and guns and whatever else that they're doing in the streets. That's not the way God would have us do it. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3, because that's where we're going to start today. The light has shined in the darkness. And the darkness has comprehended it not. The light shines, but the world needs a witness. We're going to start here in John chapter 3, verse 1, a passage that we're very familiar with. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes or whither it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And we're going to stop here for a moment. So here we have an account of an encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, a religious ruler. And the Pharisees, you know, one of the things that they believed is that they were the spiritual elite in Israel. And they were convinced that they were in right standing and in right relationship with God on the basis of their adherence to the law. And they adhered to the law pretty well. Now, they were wicked in a lot of their ways because Jesus said, you know, your hearts are far from me, though your lips draw close, your lips, you know, multiply kisses, your hearts are far from me. But the Pharisees believed that they were righteous. They believed that they were in right standing by virtue of their birth, by virtue of having been born of Abraham, and by virtue of their keeping the law. You know, and they kept the law. And whenever they failed, they would bring the appropriate sacrifice. They would make sure to do all the things that they were supposed to do. And they were very, 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 very particular in how they did everything. So much so that they were very critical of everyone around them who didn't keep and adhere to the law to the same degree that they did. And they thought of themselves as being better than everyone else. They really did. But they were witnesses to what Jesus was doing. And they couldn't understand because Jesus didn't fit the mold that the Pharisees had made. Jesus didn't do things the way that they did things. Jesus did not follow all their rules and regulations. You know, one of the things that the Jews had done, that these rabbis had done over the centuries, was they had taken the commandments that God had given them and they had created what's called fence laws. So a power transformer, okay? Electricity. And if anyone touches that, instant death. So what do? You build a fence around it. So in order to go touch that, you'd first have to climb over the fence to go touch it. And then at the top of the fence, you put a whole bunch of barbed wire. So before you could go touch that thing, you'd have to climb the fence and, you know, get all cut up by the barbed wire before you could even touch the thing that would kill you. So they created all these fence laws around the law. So let's say, you know, we'll take the law, thou shalt not kill. Well, before you could kill someone, you'd have to break a dozen other laws before you could even come close to killing someone. But then what happened is they began to treat all these fence laws as being equal to the actual law, thou shalt not kill. So maybe one of the laws relating to adultery would be that women have to dress a certain way. And if they don't dress a certain way because it might make a man fall into sin, well, now she's in sin. Because she's dressing provocatively. You understand what I'm saying? All these fence laws. Well, Jesus didn't follow any of these fence laws. They're seeing Jesus. They've got so many questions that can't be answered. And so he comes to see Jesus. And what he says to him is really telling. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. See, they can't understand how he's able to do what he's doing, because he shouldn't be able to do these things. He's a sinner. You know, throughout the Gospels, over and over again, we see that the Pharisees and the religious rulers would declare about Jesus that he was a sinner because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He didn't follow all the fence laws and do all these things. Yet Jesus, a sinner, by their definition, did things that only a godly man could do. What's going on? So he says to Jesus, we know that you're a man come from God because only a godly man can do these things. And Jesus responds and he says unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word see is more than just seeing with our natural eyes. It's also perceiving and understanding what you're perceiving. So unless you're born again, you cannot understand the things that you see me doing. And Jesus is saying essentially to Nicodemus, the things that you see me doing and that you don't understand, this is the kingdom of God being brought to you. What was one of the things that Jesus told his disciples to preach when he sent them out? Tell the people that the kingdom of God is at hand, or tell them that the kingdom of God is near, meaning it's right here, right now. Jesus was preaching the gospel, which was the kingdom of God here now. Jesus was preaching the kingdom everywhere he went. And part of that preaching was the doing of the things that are part of the kingdom. In the kingdom is healing. In the kingdom is provision. Oh, you're hungry? Have some food. And so on and so on. Jesus was demonstrating the kingdom, and they were seeing Jesus do these things, and they could not understand. An example of that would be the game cricket. Have you heard of the game cricket? The British and the Indians, the real Indians over in India and other nations over elsewhere, they like to play cricket. Vladdy, do they play cricket in Russia? No, he shakes his head. They don't play cricket in Canada. They don't play cricket here, I don't believe. Maybe there might be some small groups. I've tried watching the game of cricket. I'm able to see people doing things. They throw a ball and somebody hits it and they run around. I see it with my eyes. But I don't understand what's going on. I don't know why they're doing what they're doing. And I don't have anyone to tell me, well, these are the rules, and this is what's happened, and this is why they made a point, and so on and so forth. And at the end of it all, you're like, somebody won, but I don't know why. That's the way Nicodemus was. This is the way the Pharisees were. They were seeing the kingdom of God. They were seeing it in operation, but they could not understand the things that they were perceiving. Make sense? So Nicodemus says, of course, how can a man be born when he is old? Will he go back into his mother's womb? Because he can't understand the kingdom. This doesn't make any sense to him. How can a man be born again? And a foolish question, but what else could he ask? It's bizarre to him what Jesus is speaking to him. Of course, we know the answer. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless you be born with a physical, natural birth, and then also a spiritual birth, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because we know that the physical, natural birth, that's how we become human beings. That's how we, conception, we know that that's when we become human beings. But unless we be born first of that physical birth and then be born again, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the seed of Adam, and this is something we know quite well, of course, that which is born of the seed of Adam is born spiritually dead. And every single human being born into the world since Adam and Eve sinned have been born into the world spiritually dead just as they were. But they must also now be born of the Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, you want to step on over there with me. You keep your finger in John 3. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary with a message. And he's telling her that she's been chosen to bear the Messiah. Of course, we understand this, we remember this, we know this. And Mary, having never known a man, is wondering, well, how will this be? I know that you're not going to ask me to commit a sin, I'm not married, and you're not going to ask me to go lie with a man, therefore how can this be? And the angel, in verse 35, answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Unless you're born of the Spirit, unless the Holy Spirit overshadow you and the power of the Most High come upon you, you cannot be known as the Son of God. And we understand that when we put our faith in Jesus, that in an instant that power came upon us and we were born again. And we're born from above. You know, this when he says over and over again, born again, you must be born again, you must be born again, we could also say, it could also have been translated, born from above. And being born of the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit came and in power brought us into the kingdom of God as his children. Hallelujah. Jesus in verse 7 continues, he says, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And essentially what he's doing is he's answering Nicodemus. You come to me, you say, we can't understand the things that you do. Unless you be a man of God, you could not do these things. We're baffled. We're seeing all these things happening. And Jesus is saying, it's the same thing with everyone who's born again. They will walk according to the kingdom of God, and they will walk according to the life that is within them, and they will behave in a way that will baffle you because you cannot understand the things of God, you cannot understand the kingdom of God until you enter into the kingdom of God, until you are born again. The things of God, the kingdom of God, can only be understood by those who are born again. Amen? Let's carry on, and we'll skip over here. Actually, we'll carry on here in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you a master of Israel, and know not these things? You know, the interesting thing is, Jesus had an expectation that the religious elite would have understood everything that was happening at that very moment. You know, everything that was going on at that moment had been prophesied by the prophets. They had been recorded even in the law. Moses and the prophets were pointing to the Messiah. And they were the religious rulers, and they could not understand what was going on because they did not understand what was recorded by Moses and the prophets. They couldn't see Jesus, even though he was as plain can be. Even though he kept fulfilling all these prophecies, they couldn't understand. Are you a master of Israel and know not these things? Jesus expected that they should, and they didn't. Of course, we could say the same about us. You know, we're masters now in the kingdom of God, and do we not understand the things? Well, we have a teacher, amen? We better sit in this classroom. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came. I'm sorry, I skipped verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And this is the ultimate problem in terms of what's going on with Nicodemus and the other Pharisees, is that they're not receiving Jesus' witness. They're not receiving the deeds that he's doing, his works. They're not receiving them for what they are. And they're not receiving the words that he's speaking. They are not receiving his witness. And there's a reason for that. Let's skip over to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we understand that. We understand that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. In fact, we understand that the world was already condemned. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn the world. The world was already destined to hell. Jesus didn't need to come and condemn him again. It's like saying, you know, you're going to prison while you're already sitting in prison. There's no value in that. No, Jesus came because Adam had already condemned the world, right? Verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the issue. They won't receive his witness, so they're condemned. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The religious elite, in their heart of heart, they were evil. They did not like what Jesus was doing because it was exposing what was really in their hearts, the darkness. And for them to come to the light would mean that they would have to repent of the darkness that is in them, and they didn't want that. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So verse 11 to 13, Jesus is saying, you will not receive my witness, and that's a problem. Let's turn over to John 9. We'll be bouncing back to John 3 every now and again. Again, remember that they're looking for a social Messiah who's coming to deliver them from the boot heel of Rome. And so they really don't see Jesus as being a religious Messiah because they don't need a Messiah in that respect. They believe that their religion is perfect. They believe that they have a perfect relationship with God and all is well. They're deceived, of course. So John 1, it's the account of Jesus healing the man born blind. Now this is a significant miracle, and it's very significant on many levels, and one of the One of the things that makes it significant is the fact that there were certain miracles that they believed, that the Jewish believed, could only be accomplished by the Messiah. There were certain miracles that they actually were waiting for someone to accomplish them. And I think it's actually four of them. And I can't remember two of them, but I can remember the other two. One of them is healing a man born blind. It had never been done before, and they believed that only the Messiah would be able to heal someone who's born blind. Can I tell you, because we're born again, we can heal anyone of anything through the power of Jesus, because that's part of our inheritance in the kingdom, right? But here Jesus comes, and he's going to heal this man born blind. One of the other ones is, it was believed that no one could raise someone from the dead who had been dead more than 4 days. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he had been dead 4 days. And the reason they believed that no one could be raised from the dead, you know, one of the clues is seen in Martha's response to Jesus. I was going to say Margaret. That's not right. Martha, she says to Jesus, when he says, roll away the stone, he says, don't roll away the stone. By now he stinketh. One of my favorite verses. But Lord, by now he stinketh. It wasn't that she was concerned about the smell. It's because of what was producing the smell. It was believed that the body would be too far corrupted for life to be restored to it. Corrupted by death. We know that, you know, something that's been dead a certain amount of time, the body is basically decomposing. And it was believed that the decomposition would be so great that no one could ever raise someone from the dead except the Messiah. And of course, Jesus performs this incredible miracle that only the Messiah could do, and the religious rulers say, let's kill Jesus and let's kill Lazarus. That makes a lot of sense. But it speaks to where their hearts were, and it speaks to the fact that they would not receive his witness, and it speaks to the fact that they wanted to stay in darkness. But here we see that Jesus, you know, he's in verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples say, you know, how is it that this man was born blind? You know, did he sin or did his parents sin? Again, that speaks to what they were taught and what they believed. Somebody had taught them that. Somebody had taught them that somebody sinned, whether it was his parents or the child. Now, of course, the question can be, which sin did the child commit in the womb that would warrant being born blind? I don't remember being in the womb. I don't remember how many sins I might have committed. Maybe I kicked my mother's bladder a little bit too hard that one day. I don't know. Right? Doesn't make any sense. But let's continue. Jesus, of course, says neither have sinned, and so on and so on. But let's just pick it up here in verse 7. Jesus, having put mud in his eyes, he says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is, by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. So he was obedient to the instructions that Jesus gave him, and a miracle happened. And a miracle that had never been performed before, a miracle that was believed that only the Messiah could do, Jesus did it, and that is he healed a man who was born blind. The neighbors, therefore, in verse 8, and they which had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he, and others said, he is like him, but he said, I am he. So there's a big, you know, kerfuffle and a big disagreement. No, it couldn't possibly be him because he was born blind. Nobody can heal someone who was born blind. That can't be. No, it's not him. Well, maybe it looks a little bit like him, but it can't be him. No, it's me, it's me. And so finally people begin to believe, and they begin to ask him, well, how were your eyes open? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Very simple. Excuse me. It wasn't complicated at all, although it's kind of bizarre, right? When people say God does not do bizarre things, he does. I mean, we don't think it's bizarre anymore that somebody would put mud in someone else's eyes and that they would be healed, but that's because we've read it all of our lives, especially if we grew up in church. I know this story from as far back as I can remember, so it can't be bizarre to me. But I guarantee you, when Jesus did it, it was the first time anyone had ever done that, and it was weird. Can you imagine putting dirt and grit into your eyes? Apparently, some people put sunblock on their eyes when they went to look at the eclipse and then complained about it hurting their eyes. You don't put stuff in your eyes. That's weird. And yet Jesus did it, and of course, he's healed. Then they said unto him, well, where is he? And he said, I know not. And well, They're flabbergasted. They're amazed. Here's this guy born blind. Now he's healed. And what do? Well, they do what we would do. They bring him to their religious leader. We would bring people like that to Pastor Jim. Look what happened. Can you provide us with answers? Pastor Jim, tell us what's going on. So they bring him to the Pharisees. And verse 14, of course, reminds us that this was the Sabbath day. Uh-oh, we have a problem. So, of course, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight, and he said unto them, well, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. We were just reading about that in John chapter 3. Here we had Nicodemus of the Pharisees coming, saying, Jesus, we know that no one can do what you do unless they're of God. What's going on? And so the Pharisees, they don't know what to say, because what Jesus is doing stands in stark contrast to what they have taught and what they have believed all of their lives. You can't work on the Sabbath. Some guy was stoned to death because he collected a few sticks for the fire on the Sabbath. This isn't right. You can't do this stuff. Of course, it was never intended to be this. They just took it so far beyond, and they taught the traditions of men as though it were truth. But you cannot understand, you cannot see and perceive and understand the kingdom of God until you're born again. So they're at a loss. Verse 17, they say unto the blind man again, what say you of him that has opened your eyes? He said, well, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So now they're beginning to doubt the story. This can't be. It can't be that you were born blind and now have received your sight in this demonic, sinful way. Nobody works on the Sabbath, and surely God would not honor this thing. This just cannot be. So we don't believe you. So they call his parents, and they ask them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. By what means he now sees, we know not. Or who has opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Incredible. Incredible that they should put and exert so much control and manipulation over people that they were in fear. You know, this is what Jesus had against them, was that they stood between the people and God and made it so difficult and, in fact, almost impossible that they should have a relationship with God. Unbelievable, right? Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. They were in so much fear. Could you imagine if your child, 35 years old, was born blind and had lived with that affliction all of his or her life, the child that you love and is precious to you suddenly sees, and your child's testimony is, this man named Jesus put clay in my eyes, told me to go wash, and now I see. I believe him to be a prophet. What would you say? What would you do? Oh, well, Pastor Jim might put me out of the church, so I'm not going to agree with anything. You talk to him. Let him deal. Yeah, okay. Well, that's what they're doing. Then again, they called the man who was blind and said unto him, this is my favorite part, one of my favorite parts in the Word. Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said unto them, well, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Sometimes this is tongue twister. He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Ha, 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 I love it. That's fantastic. How dare you such things? Verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciple. And this is very telling. What they're saying is, we are the disciples of Moses. He gave us the law. We are keepers of the law. And this man that you identify as Jesus, he broke the law. He is not in keeping with what Moses has taught. Verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses. So we have confidence and faith in Moses. In Moses. But as for this fellow, we know not whence he is. Again, John chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, you receive not my witness. The things that I share with you, you will not hear. I tell you of earthly things, how will you understand heavenly things? They refuse to receive his witness. We know of Moses, and Moses was, he heard from God. God spoke to Moses, but this Jesus we know nothing of. Yet at the same time, they're fully aware that unless a man be of God, he cannot do the things that Jesus is doing. What's going on? How is it possible that they would have, you know, Jesus at one point said, look, if you won't believe what I say, believe at least by virtue of the works that I do. Over and over and over again, Jesus was doing things that were impossible. These were a testimony to them. These were a witness to them, and they refused to hear what he had to say. In Matthew chapter 4, near the end of the chapter, it actually says that Jesus, his fame spread throughout the land because people were just being brought to him in droves, and everyone who came received what they needed without fail. They needed healing, they received it. They needed deliverance, they received it. They needed to be made whole, they were made whole, and on and on and on it goes, and yet they refuse to receive his witness. Verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why? Herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from where he is, yet he has opened mine eyes. And he's sticking it to them right there. He's sticking the truth in their faces. You're saying you cannot know this Jesus, but you're hypocrites. You're liars. Because he just did something no one else has ever done since the dawn of time. You know exactly where he's from. But you refuse to accept it. Herein is a marvelous thing. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. So this man, obviously very wise, all of a sudden he's knowing things that the religious rulers, they don't know. He had an encounter with Jesus, of course. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. In verse 34, they answered and said unto him, you were altogether born in sins, and you would think to teach us? And they cast him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. You know, you won't turn on this Jesus. You won't deny that he's the Messiah. You won't come against that. Well, you're out of here. You're gone. And that was a big deal back then. Because being cast out of the synagogue wasn't just you're not allowed to go to church. It meant that his parents no longer had relationship with him. It meant that maybe if he had friends, they weren't his friends any longer, not if they wanted to stay in the synagogue. It could mean, well, he didn't have a job because he was a beggar, but it didn't mean that he wasn't going to get a job. And it sure meant that, you know, getting assistance from people was going to be rather difficult because his fame would go before him. He's the guy who was born blind. Oh, he believes in this Jesus. Oh, he's out of the synagogue. He's, you know, somebody we can't touch. We can't be near him. We can't associate with this guy. Jesus heard that he had been cast out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Hallelujah. One day we're going to meet this guy, and we're going to get to say, man, that was good. Hey, you guys want to be his disciples too? We'll buy him a pizza. And some sushi. Hallelujah. Turn with me now to John 1. We're going to go to John 1, verse 29. Let's contrast that just a little bit. Here we have the religious rulers, and they refuse to witness. They refuse to believe the things that are being done before their eyes. In part, it is because they cannot understand until they're born again. But there's enough there for them to be able to say, this must be God. But they refuse a witness. Verse 29, John, of course, saying, the next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 31 is very interesting. He says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. What he's talking about is not that he didn't know Jesus. Of course, he's related to Jesus. Elizabeth was pregnant with John, and Mary went to see Elizabeth, and the baby leapt within Elizabeth's womb when Mary came, and they were second cousins at the very least, or third cousins, or whatever. Well, Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, whatever that makes Jesus and John, I don't know. But they were related. And you know, whenever they had the family get together, they would see each other. And maybe they traveled to Jerusalem together on occasion. Who knows? But they would have known each other. So John isn't saying, I didn't know Jesus, as he was a total stranger to me. What he's talking about is he did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. It was not made known to him. However, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John received instruction from God. And God said, this is what I want you to do. And his testimony is, I am one who cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. I'm the one that Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah or Elijah? I'm getting it wrong, am I? Elijah. Right? I'm going to look it up real quick. It's for sure Elijah. Thank you, Jamie. Wives are amazing. Ladies, you're the best. Amen. So, I'm the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. I've come with an instruction. And when the Messiah is revealed to me, it'll be in this way. I will see the Holy Spirit coming upon him and remaining. This is the Son of God. This is him. That's it. Did that fit anything else that had ever been said before? Of course. There were prophetic words talking about this. But he believed. He received the witness. And he believed. Let's continue a bit here in verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What do you seek? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where do you live? And he said unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, and he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that there was a testimony. John testified and said, Behold the Lamb of God. Now when he said that, a Jewish person would instantly know exactly what he was talking about, because from as long as they can remember, from the earliest memory they had, they celebrated Passover, and they knew exactly what the Passover lamb was. It was the lamb that takes away their sin. But John was saying, this is not our Passover lamb. This is the Passover lamb that God has chosen. They understood. This is the one who's going to take our sins forever away from us. Not just every year we're going to have to do this, but eternally. Hallelujah. And just one witness, and they believed. One word, they believed. Isn't it incredible? But it goes on. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and found Philip and said unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing that come out of Nazareth? And he asked that because all the prophetic words said he would come out of Bethlehem. So, wait a minute, what are you talking about? He's from Nazareth. Well, they didn't know the full story yet, right? Philip said unto him, Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said unto him, Where do you know me from? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, believest you? You shall see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What a contrast. See, what's amazing here is Jesus has not performed any miracles yet. He hasn't done anything. His fame has not gone before him. People are not coming to Jesus in droves. Jesus has done nothing. In fact, in the very next chapter, too, we see his first miracle of all miracles, when he turned the water into wine. All they have as a witness are the things that have been declared about him. And all they have as a witness are their interaction with him. And it was sufficient. What a difference. What a significant contrast between the religious rulers and these people. I think for the most part, a lot of us Christians, we would be like these guys. We believe Jesus. We didn't need a billion miracles to finally believe. Now, some of us, maybe we did. Maybe some of us, it took a long time to finally receive Jesus. Thankfully, we did. But hallelujah, what a contrast between these two. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writing, he says, If our gospel be hidden, I know we're picking it up in the middle of, we're taking it out here, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. What's going on is they're blinded. And it's not just they were blinded then. The people who continue to reject Jesus today are equally blinded. It says here, The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. How many times have people heard, you've shared the gospel with people countless times, over and over and over again. And you've done your level best to walk and live a godly life, to pattern godliness and the gospel before them. You've tried to live the kingdom before them, yet they continue to reject Jesus. And even sometimes you think they're close, they're on the cusp, and then all of a sudden they're like a fish that got away. What's going on? Because they're blinded. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says that we are the fragrance of the knowledge of God to those who don't know him. And Jesus said in Matthew 13:16, he said that we are the light of the world. You know, you don't set a light under a bushel. You let it shine. See, that's our role. Our role is to be a light continuously and constantly. Our role is to be the fragrance of the knowledge of God wherever we go, because there are a world full of people who are destined to hell because their minds have been blinded by the God of this world. Let's go to John chapter 1. We're going to try to speed this up here. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. These are the most incredible five words that John could have started his gospel with. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was what? The Word. You know, if there's ever an argument as to whether or not the Word should be supreme in our lives, here you have it. In the beginning was the Word. Hallelujah. In fact, these first three verses are absolutely incredible. And what I like the most about this gospel is how personal it is and how amazingly it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And John is letting us know right from the outset, from the very beginning, not the beginning of God, our beginning, the beginning of all of creation, Jesus, the Word. From the very beginning, the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. And it's amazing because, see, up until this point, up until Jesus walked on the earth, the only revelation they had of God was of Jehovah, of Elohim, of Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, Adonai, and so on and so on. They knew him as The Lord your God is one God. And he is one God. But now we're getting an incredible revelation that God is also three, which is hard for the brain to grasp and understand. In fact, I'll suggest that we don't really understand it, and we won't understand it until we step into eternity. But here it is that we're getting a revelation, and of course, receiving this revelation helps us to understand some of the things that were in the shadow, because we see in creation that the three were there. And in fact, that's exactly what John says in the third verse. He says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by the Word. All things were made by Jesus. And just in case you didn't catch that all things were made by him, let me make it really plain to you. There was nothing made that was made. Not one thing that was made that he didn't make. Jesus made it all. The Word made it all. Significant stuff. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But here's the key that I want to get to tonight, and that is verse 5, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The Word, verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh, and he was here amongst us. He shined in the darkness. We were in darkness. Here came Jesus. But what was the problem? The problem is the darkness could not comprehend the light. And the next verse, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why did John come? Why was he sent? Because the darkness could not comprehend the light. John came with a purpose, to teach people about the light, to direct them. Verse 7 says about John, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. As Dave Roberson says, John just stood there, that's him, it's him. He's Jesus, he's the one, he's the Messiah, it's him. That's him. That was John's role. Why was a witness needed? Why was John sent? Because we needed a witness, because we could not comprehend. What was going on? What was going on in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus? He says, we see you do these things, but we cannot understand them. And Jesus says to him, you'll never understand them until you're born again. It was an impossibility that the darkness should understand the light. But a witness was sent. And here is the problem. You have to receive the witness. Because if you don't receive the witness, that's it. You stay in darkness. And there are different reasons why people stay in that darkness. For some people, it's just stubbornness. Thank you. I can't receive this. It doesn't fit what I already believe. I can't receive this. And really, I'm not that bad of a person. I do good. And on it goes. So we've heard all the stories. We've heard all the excuses why people don't want Jesus. Because they see in themselves a righteousness of their own making. Stubbornness. But for others, it's because, and we see this in John chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, that they preferred the darkness. They loved the darkness, and they would not come to the light because it would reveal and expose the darkness. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. And of course, it's not talking about every single human being born. It's talking about every single human being that receives Jesus. Jesus is the one that lights them. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And isn't that an incredible statement? When we first read the first three verses, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was with God from the beginning. And he created everything. There was not one thing made that was made that he did not create. And when he came into that which was created by him, you know, we sing a song about how his fingerprints are on everything. His fingerprints are on, the evidence of him is everywhere. He set the stars in the sky and so on and so forth. The evidence of our Creator is everywhere. And when he came to his creation, we knew him not. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then it goes on to say, In verse 11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. He came into the client nation. He came to those who had Moses and the prophets and the oracles. They had the revelation of God. They had all the feasts that kept pointing to Jesus. Everything pointed to Jesus over and over and over again. But what it says is not that they did not know him. It specifically says they did not receive him. It's a big difference. See, we have to be careful that when we're confronted with something that doesn't fit what we believe, that doesn't fit what we're convinced about, that we shouldn't reject it out of hand. Now, of course, if somebody says, like Pastor Jim said, mark my words, there will be a day that people will find a reason to have naked worship services. And it happened. Well, we can reject that because that's nonsense and stupidity. But if somebody should come to us and say, you know, tongues are still for today, well, we need to, if we can't accept that, we need to be challenged by it and let the truth, you know, deliver us from that lie. But as many as received him, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The light shines, but the world needs a witness. And we're going to close here with this. So we started off with a question in terms of what, you know, what's happened in Charlottesville and the pressure to choose sides and so forth. And really, we're not on either side. We're on God's side. And God doesn't take side with either one of them. In fact, how could he? They're both wicked. You know, I know there was a lot of criticism said about what the president said, and maybe he could have said things differently or not. I don't know. I'm not going to criticize him. That's not my role here tonight. But the point is, he was right in saying they're both wrong. People say, they talk about false equivalencies. Well, you can't say that because they did this, that it was okay for them. It doesn't matter. Wrong is wrong. It doesn't matter how you spin it. It doesn't matter how you want to dress it up and make it look good and smell good and so on. Sin is sin. Evil is evil. If you're going to be racist against white people, you're going to be racist against black people, racism is wrong. Hatred towards other people is wrong, period. But how are we going to deal with that? Well, see, there's a world full of darkness, but the light has shined. Jesus has come, but they can't receive Jesus yet because they need a witness. We needed a witness. We needed someone to come into the world. John came, and he was that witness. And he spoke, and it began. All of a sudden, two or three or four or five of them began to follow Jesus. And before you know it, those guys became his disciples. Incredible stuff. We need to be witnesses in the world. And it's where we work, it's where we live, it's where we play, it's where we go do groceries. It's how we interact with people when we hear about Charlottesville. What we say is really important. How we say it is really important. You know, they're watching us more than sometimes I think we realize. You've probably all heard, and if you're following me on Facebook at all or see my Facebook posts, you know, there's a lot of criticism that was leveled against Joel Osteen, and I'm not, you know, saying that he's the greatest, and I'm not saying that he's the worst. Just the truth is, people were saying, like, look at that. You know, here's his church that can house, you know, 17,000 people or whatever it is, and it's closed up, and nobody can go in, and he's not helping. Look at that, Christians not helping people, and so on and so on. And they began to develop a whole narrative around that. Look at this, all these mosques that are opening their doors so that, you know, people who are in desperate need can come and find shelter from the storm. Oh, look at that. Christians want to criticize the Muslims and say how evil they are, but look at the good that they're doing, and look at Joel Osteen. His church is closed. Well, the truth is, the church was flooded. There are pictures now that have come out of the church full of water. Well, guess what's going on? There's a message out there. So, you know, when we start hearing and seeing things, like, let's say what's gone on in Charlottesville, you know, I'll be honest, you know, in me, there's a part of me that you know, my back gets up. I get riled up a little. I get mad. I get mad at the constant lies that are being thrown out there. This is not the truth. Stop saying this stuff. And part of me wants to start responding and saying all sorts of things. But we need to be the light. People are paying attention. So when people start going on about the racism that's gone on in Charlottesville, or people want to, you know, plant their flag and say, no, the statues need to stay, or no, the statues need to go, wait a minute. It's irrelevant. What is God saying? What is God saying about all that? And that's going to have to be our message. Essentially, what I'm coming down to is The light has shined in the darkness, and we need to be a witness, and we need to use wisdom in terms of how we're going to interact with the people around us. You know, we sit around at work at the lunch table with a group of people, and it's so easy to get caught up in a conversation. Look, we say all sorts of stuff. It's not right. Our lives must bear witness because people are listening, and people are watching and paying attention. Please stand with me.